Good morning. Welcome everybody to Xenos East. We're going to be starting a new series today in 1 Thessalonians. So you may want to turn there. While you do, I'm going to go ahead and pray for a moment. Lord, I thank you for this new series that we're doing. This series in 1 Thessalonians is pretty neat. The church at Thessalonica was a unique church. And I think we can learn a lot from their situation and from how Paul was dealing with them. So I pray, God, that you help us to learn today and help me to be clear. Help me to be clear in what I'm speaking. Amen. All right, so I titled this teaching first, or I titled it Vivid Christianity. You know, I was looking at this passage and I was thinking about how the church in Thessalonica, they were kind of a model church. They had a lot of good things going on there. And they were very, their faith was really infectious to the people around them. And it made me think of, like, I remember when, before high def, you know, back in the ancient times, when everybody had a standard def TV, you know, or God forbid you had an aerial, you know, an antenna. And then you go, and the first time that you saw one of those big screen high def TVs, and it looked like you were actually, it was more real than actually reality. And it was vivid, you know, and it's that kind of thing. And you're like, well, I got to get one of those. You know, and it's that kind of Christianity. I hope I'm not the only one that thought like that. You know, it's that kind of Christianity, though, that people would see these people living their lives for Christ and say, you know, I got to get some of that. I got to have a piece of that. That's what was going on in this church. So we want to take a look and see how that happened. It opens up. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. All right, so we know that the author of this letter was Paul. We've been reading a lot of his letters lately. But today he's with this guy Silvanus and Timothy, these friends of his. It's the same Timothy that he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy 2. It's the same Timothy we talked about a few weeks ago. He wrote about him in Philippians. This was written to the church in Thessalonica. This was a new church, actually. It was you can see where they were located in this map, up in northern Greece in the Roman province of Macedonia. So you can see Philippi wasn't too far away from this church, actually. And this church was relatively new. The letter here was written around 51 AD. The church was established not too long before that, as a matter of fact. You can see how the church got established here in a minute. We'll look at that. The purpose is to instruct this church. They're new and they're healthy, but their instructions was incomplete. Paul got chased out of town, as we'll see, before he got to really get in there with those folks. So when you look at churches like the one in Philippi that we've been reading about, he spent like a year and a half with those folks. And yet here, he didn't spend nearly that much time. In Acts 17, you can see the beginning of this church. This happened in Paul's second missionary journey. He says, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So Paul, even though he knew he was called to teach to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, every time he got to a new town, he would start in the synagogues because they would allow foreign teachers to come in and teach. And so he would do that and because he had a real burden for his people, for the Jews. So he would start there. So for 3 weeks, three Saturdays in a row, he went there and he talked to the Jews and reasoned with them. And some of them were persuaded, it says, and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. God-fearing Greeks is referring to people who were not Jewish, but they followed the God of the Bible. They believed in Yahweh, the God that the Jews worship, the same God that we worship. See, these were non-Jewish people, but they worshiped the God of the Bible. And they started following Paul. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And you can read on what happened. They ended up invading this guy's home named Jason where Paul was staying. They dragged him out and ended up chasing Paul out of town at night. He fled the town. He fled about 50 miles south to this town named Berea, And it wasn't far enough, because there they chased him out too, and he ended up going about 200 miles south, all the way to Athens, which is in southern Greece. And so Paul was there in Athens with Silas and Timothy, and he was worried about this group, because you know he'd only been there 3, maybe 5 weeks, tops, to establish this church. And he was worried about them. Now, he'd heard some stories about them on the way down, and so he decided, all right, I'm going to go ahead and send Timothy. He's not as well known as me. So he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see what was going on, how they were doing. And Timothy came back with his report, and so in response to that report, Paul writes this letter. So it wasn't long after the church was established that this letter was written. As a fact, this letter is one of the first three letters written in the New Testament. It's only preceded possibly by James and by Galatians. So this was written really early on. So we get to see what he has to say about this report that Timothy brought back. He said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice for you, his choice of you, I should say. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit in faith, full conviction, or, and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you, for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, and Achaia was southern Greece. So the word about this church is spread already. It says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you." Can you imagine that? He's hearing stories from people other than Timothy, reporting to him how well he was treated there. He says, "In how you turned to God from idols, serving a living and true God, and now and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So this church is doing pretty well. To his surprise, to his delight, Paul found out that this church, not only did they survive the mob, not only did they survive having not having his instruction. These are all brand new Christians in this church, yet they're known well throughout the area because of their faith. And it's that that we want to look at, this passage that talked about how they were so well known, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, in the surrounding area, but everywhere, he says. I think we should look at how they did that. What is it that they were doing right so that we can emulate that? I think that's something we can learn from. What is it that they had that was that vivid Christianity that I mentioned? Well, first off, he says, "We gave thanks to you, to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind our your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." It's these three things that I want to look at: their faith, their love, and their hope. These are the big three with Paul. You see in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, you know, there's faith and love and hope, but the greatest of these is love. You know, these are the big three that Paul mentioned in his letters. And he always mentioned them when he was talking to the different churches. And he would say, you know, "I thank God for your faith. And I hope that you get, you know, I pray that you have more hope." Or, you know, these kinds of things. And you can see how different churches he mentioned, he thanked God for one thing, but he prayed that they would increase in other things. And some of the churches had faith, some of them had love, some of them had love and faith, but only Thessalonica had all of the things that he was thanking for. Conspicuously empty are the boxes next to Corinth and Galatia. Corinth was an interesting church. They had their issues. They were mainly Gentiles. They didn't know about God's law. They had a lot of sin going on in their church. And God, and Paul, when he was praying for them, thanked God for grace. He thanked God for forgiveness for them. And Galatia had a whole other set of problems. You know, they had kind of lost their faith and were trying to work their way to God. And so he thanked God. He was trying to convince them that they needed to work on their faith. But Thessalonica, of all these churches, Some of them who Paul spent time with after he established them, some of them he didn't even visit before. But Thessalonica was the one that had all three of these things in abundance. So the earmarks of vivid Christianity that we want to look at today are the work of faith, the steadfastness of hope, and their labor of love. And we're going to start with this work of faith. That term, work of faith, seems kind of confusing. You know, if you've been around Xenos at all, you've been told that you don't work your way to God. It's through faith. It's through having faith in Christ that we get to Him. And yet, here he's saying there's this work of faith. In fact, we got passages like this one in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that none may boast." So clearly he says, it's not through work, through good works, it's not through doing a good job that you get to God. It's only through faith. And yet, Paul calls this work of faith. Now, you could translate it like they did in NIV, which says the works that came about from your faith, which NIV is generally pretty good, the New International Version. It's not accurate here, though. The New American Standard Bible is a word-for-word translation, and that's what it says, your work of faith. So what's he talking about here? I think he's referring to what Jesus said. In John, Jesus was surrounded by these people. He'd fed them the day before with the loaves and the fishes, these 5,000 people. And they wanted to get more. They came to him the next day for another free meal. And they just wanted a free ride. They didn't want to learn anything about him. And he said this to them. He answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the work of faith that he's talking about. The only work that you need to do in order to earn forgiveness from God is to believe in Christ. That's it. The Bible teaches us that we have this rebellion against God. It's sin, and the penalty for that is death. Christ paid that penalty for us. He lived the life, the sinless life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we deserved because he was God, because he's infinite. His death paid for all sin for all time. So, if you want to stop trying to earn your way to God, when you want to come to the end of yourself and you realize that I will never be able to do enough good to erase the bad deeds that I've done, you believe in Christ. It's that faith, that work of faith, that saves you. And you can't lose it. When Christ died, he paid for all sin. Any sin that you commit today or tomorrow has already been paid for. The penalty of that's already been paid for. That's dangerous. You know, the church has been trying to not hide that actively, but you know, they don't teach that a lot because they're afraid that people will just go out and do whatever they want and still get into heaven. That's true. However, if you're doing that, you probably don't really get the cost that God went to, the great cost that he paid when Christ died on the cross. So the labor of, the work of faith here, the work behind it, is actively trying to give up the desire to have other saviors, actively trying to give up the desire to work your way to God. Stop trying to earn his favor, stop trying to earn brownie points with God, and trust that Christ's death paid for your sin. That's the work of faith that he's talking about. Then he goes on and he talks about the labor of love. Love shouldn't be that hard, should it? I mean, we think of a love in our culture as something that's easy. You know, I want to be such a jerk. I want to be really mean, but I love you so much, I just can't do it. You know, that's the kind of thing we have behind in our thoughts, that we you know, love changes us or something. You know, we fall in love, and we just can't be the jerk we used to be. We have to be a good person for the one we fell in love with. But if you've been in any kind of relationship for any amount of time, you realize that love is work. There's labor involved here. Jesus said this about love. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." Jesus said this right before he went to the cross. He laid down his life for us. And this is what we're called to do. If we're called to love others, that means we need to lay aside our wants, we need to lay aside our desires, our needs, our rights, and serve others. John said this. He says, "For this is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You know, I always hear about people who say, "I love Jesus so much," you know, and they have this warm, fuzzy, ushy-gushy feeling for Jesus. And I don't feel that most of the time. And I would wonder, how do you feel love for God? How do you love Jesus? Well, he tells you right here, obey his commandments. Not out of some obligation because you're afraid you'll be punished, but out of gratitude. Out of gratitude for what he's done. Obey Jesus. So that's what these people were doing. These people were under, they were still under persecution. And yet they decided, instead of demanding their rights, of demanding to be recognized as a sanctioned religion, instead of demanding to that they be protected by the government or whatever, they decided to serve instead. They were hospitable. They loved others. They laid aside their needs, their wants, their rights. And instead, they served others. And that sent ripples throughout the area. People recognized that. And finally, they had this steadfastness of hope. The steadfastness of hope, this that means that they were able to endure. They had endurance because of their hope. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this a bit. He says, therefore, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, they're temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is how Paul was able to overcome the countless tribulations that he saw. This is how the Thessalonican church was able to overcome the pressures that they were under, the persecution that they were under. Because they didn't look at their circumstances, they looked at Jesus. They looked at the things which are eternal. And it was through that hope that they were able to continue on even in the face of adversity. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that one because we've talked about that a lot recently. If you want to go back and look at some of our teachings, they're available online. But needless to say, they had these three things going for them. They had the work of faith. They were Christians. They believed that Christ's death paid for their sins. They had the labor of love. They understood what that meant, and it enabled them, because they trusted that God was going to meet their needs, that God was going to take care of them, that they could go ahead and stop focusing on themselves and focus on the needs of others. And even though they were being persecuted, even though they were going through a lot of trouble, they maintained their hope. They could maintain that level of commitment because they understood who was on their side. And what were the results of that? Well, their lives were changed. People could see that they were different. And they were, not only did they see it, they were talking about it. They were excited about it. Enough that the word spread all over the area. They were witnessing to others. Their actions, their lives, their changed lives, the love that they had, was a beacon for other people to learn about who Christ is and what he'd done. And finally, they ended up with a closer relationship with God. Because they were doing these things, because of their love for him and their belief in him, because they stepped out based on that belief and served him, they were able to develop a close relationship with God. You know, we have this kind of academic relationship with God. We understand that he's there as Christians. We know he's there. We agree that he saved us. But it's more of an association rather than a friendship, rather than a real loving relationship. These folks had a real relationship with God. So I think we need to examine, if we want to be like that, and who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to be involved in a life-changing, world-changing ministry like this church was? Even though they had virtually no training at all, how can we do that? How can we have a life that is so vivid, our faith is so vivid and so real, that it speaks to the people around us? I think we need to look at that. And Paul talks a little bit about that further on. Starting in verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So it starts right here with the gospel. The gospel means the word means good news, and it implies that there's bad news. Otherwise, if there's no bad news to compare it to, it's just news, right? It's good news. The bad news is, and everybody knows it, we're convicted that there's something wrong. We're convicted that we there's something wrong with us. I think all of us are convicted that way, unless you're a sociopath. That there's something wrong, and we strive to do better. We strive to either make our lives count. We strive to have security that we can't find otherwise. And we don't have it. There's a problem between us and God. And then the good news is God took care of it. The good news is God sent his son to die so that we wouldn't have to. That's the good news. And this gospel came to them in power and in the spirit and in conviction. See the difference? It didn't just come in words. Words are important. That's how we convey our ideas. But with these people, it was more than just words. And you know the difference when you experience it. You know, I grew up in the church. I grew up believing that Christ died for my sins. However, as I entered my teenage years, my early 20s, if you'd asked me to list out the sins that Christ died for me, I probably could have come up with a couple, but it wouldn't have been a long list. You know, I tried to avoid God's top 10, you know, the sin, you know, the murder and the stealing, that kind of stuff. And so I would have had a pretty short list for you, not because I wasn't sinning, but because I didn't recognize the things that I did as sin. So I understood that Jesus died for me. Intellectually, I understood it. I had that association with God. But the power wasn't there. And I eventually stopped going to church altogether. I mean, the institution had little to offer me, so I stopped going. I figured I already knew what I needed to know, right? I had a passing familiarity with the Bible. I knew what it said somewhere. You know, somewhere in the back it says something about this. You know, I could have fished something like that out. But it wasn't until later that I really started getting a grip on I didn't know what I needed to know. You know, I had serious issues. I had deficiencies in my knowledge. I could not hold together a relationship. I could not hold together a marriage. I didn't know how. I came to realize that I have problems. That it's not just the few sins that I allow myself. There is a lot. There's a deeper issue going on here. There's deeper sin in my life. And so we started going and looking for churches, and we landed at Xenos, and I started to understand what was going on. The Bible says that Jesus was teaching about he was actually having dinner with this Pharisee, this guy who he thought he was religious elite. He thought he was a pretty good dude, followed all the rules. And yet this prostitute comes to Jesus, weeping, and he forgives her for her sins. And she loves him so much. I mean, her love for him is adoration. It's clear that she loves him, and the Pharisee was kind of turned off by it. And Jesus said, you know, he who is forgiven little loves little. But he who is forgiven much loves much. You understand what he's saying here? This Pharisee didn't think he was being forgiven for very much, so he didn't really appreciate what Christ went through for him or was going to go through for him. He didn't realize how much he needed to be forgiven. But the prostitute, she understood. She understood very well how deep her sin went. She had been told every day, I'm sure, by people like the Pharisee, how sinful she was. And for Christ to forgive her was life-changing. It affected her in power by the Holy Spirit, and it convicted her. And I started to grow that way. I started to grow in my understanding of my own sin, of my own fallenness, of my own broken nature. And as I grew to understand that, I can't say that my sins decreased, but my awareness of them certainly increased. You know, I started to realize things that I'd been doing that had been sin for years that I never even considered to be sin. That sounds depressing, but in truth, it's freeing. I was starting to get to the bottom of what it was that was wrong with me. I had a really high view of myself, and I was self-righteous. And I'd like to say I'm not anymore, but that's not the truth. God's still working on that for me. But I'm beginning to understand things like, you know, when I overeat and I don't exercise, I used to think that's a bad habit. Now I realize that's sin. You know, I'm misusing the resources that God has given me. You know, we write things off as bad habits when what we know they are, deep down, is their sin. And you know what? Christ forgives me for that. He knew the sin that I was involved in way better than I did, and yet he still chose to die for me. It's when we start to come to that conviction. The word that says that the Holy Spirit's job, one of the Holy Spirit's jobs is to convict us of sin, and that's what he was doing. And that's when the gospel goes from being words to being power. These people got it right away. These people understood right away the power that was offered to them. And we start to see as we grow as Christians that the choice here is not between Christianity and freedom. You know, the world will tell you that the choice is you can be a Christian and have to follow all these rules, or you can be free and do whatever you want. But that's a lie. And if you forget everything else I say today, if you're not a Christian today, this is what you need to understand. The choice is not between Christianity and freedom. The choice is between Christianity and slavery, because we're always trying to find that new salvation, that new thing to save us. Whether it's through working our way to God and doing good deeds, or trying to find our own salvation through money, or through a relationship, or whatever it is, we're all trying to find that. And what happens is, those other saviors don't work. And if they decide they're going to jerk you around, then you're jerked around because you have no other choice. You put all your eggs in that basket. But God doesn't do that. God is the only Savior. He gets it. And there's one other thing that they understood. This was his choice. If you're here today because you want to check out Christianity, you want to understand a little bit about Christianity, check it out, see if it's for you, understand that long before you decided to check out Christianity, God was checking out you. God had called you. It was his choice. You've been chosen by him to come here. You've been chosen by him to hear this. He's reaching out to you. No one can get to God without him reaching out to us first. So take advantage of that. Listen to what he's saying here. Ponder that. And it led, then, for me, it led to a changed life. For them, it led to a changed life, too. You know, my life was changed by this realization, and it continues to be changed daily. Theirs was, too. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word from in much tribulation. Yeah, they did. They received the word and then had a riot afterwards. And yet they became imitators of Paul and of Christ with joy of the Holy Spirit. So they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and you how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. All right, he says they became imitators of Paul. How on earth did they change their lives? How did they even know how to act? They didn't. He had no time to sit down and say, all right, here's all the things that God expects of you. Here's all the moral imperatives. Here's everything that you need to know. He had no time for that. None. We saw in Acts that he had time to reason with them from the scriptures that they were familiar with because they were already in the synagogues. These were already followers of God. And show them that Christ was sent to die. He was the Messiah that they've been looking for. That's what he had time for. But what did they do? They became imitators of him. They were imitating the models that they had. And that's one of the things that we can do to change our lives. Imitate the models that we have available to us. One of the ways that's done is through what the Bible calls discipleship. And you can do that. That just means basically like a mentorship. How you can get involved with another Christian who maybe has been involved with the church or with God a little longer than you and see what they do. How has God been working in their lives? And you can learn from them. This is what Jesus did. This was Jesus' plan. In this book called Master Plan of Evangelism, this guy named Robert Coleman lays this out. He says this, having called his men, he's talking about his 12 disciples, Jesus made a practice of being with them. This was the essence of his training program, just letting his disciples follow him. When one stops to think of it, this was an incredibly simple way of doing it. Jesus had no formal school, no seminaries, no outline course of study, no periodic membership classes in which he enrolled his followers, none of these highly organized procedures that considered so necessary today entered into his ministry. Amazing as it may seem, all Jesus did to teach these men his way was to draw them close to himself. He was his own school and curriculum. You see what he's saying here? This is how Jesus decided he was going to change the world. He let these guys follow him. Now, Jesus had access to multitudes, right? I mean, he had thousands of people that were willing to follow him. And he could have started a mega church and started changing the world that way with numbers. He chose a different route. He chose to get to know these 12 guys, these 12 ordinary guys. And all he did was have them be with him, have them serve with him, have them perform miracles with him, have them see how he acted with people so that they knew how they were expected to act. Because he knew that he was going to go away and that the church that he was going to leave behind would need leaders, and that's what he chose for these guys. Now, if it's good enough for Christ to grow people like that, and it was good enough for the apostles to learn that way, I think we could manage it too. Find somebody who's been around the church for a while, who's been having that relationship with God for a while, and hang out with them. Study the Word with them. Serve with them. That is the best way, probably, that you can learn how to lead a life that God wants you to lead. Not that any of these people are in this room, including myself, are perfect, but you get to see how we handle our imperfection, too. That's the best way you can do. You can imitate your models. Another example is a way to do it is looking at your biblical examples. The Bible, aside from Christ, the Bible is full of role models that are messed up. I mean, these people were liars and cheaters and they're murderers. All of them. And yet, God used them. He put them in his word as examples for us. Use those biblical examples. Also, read Christian books. You know, have you ever wondered what it would be like to be able to study under some of the greatest Christian thinkers in the world? Well, you can do that. That's what books are for. You know, it's almost like our culture has forgot what books are around for. You know, I don't want to read. I've got a Kindle Fire. You know, my son, who bought a Kindle Fire for himself after Christmas so he could download books, he downloaded one book and tons of apps, you know, because we'd rather do that. It's easier to watch it on the TV. I'll wait for it to come out in a movie, you know, that kind of thing. But this is a way for us to study and learn from the greatest Christian thinkers of our time and of other times. Why wouldn't you take advantage of that? Not to say that all of them are right, but even in disagreeing with these guys, you can exercise your ability to learn God's word and argue from it for the truth. It's a great way to imitate your models. But they had something else that they did. It says in verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, we tend to think of idols as, like Indiana Jones, that thing that he stole at the beginning of the movie, right? He grabbed this golden idol and ran, and they used to worship the thing. And so that's what we think of idols in our culture. Or maybe we think of, you know, ancient Greece or ancient Rome and their pantheon of deities, and those are idols, or the graven images, and we think those are idols. But he wasn't talking to those people, was he? Who was involved in this church? Jews and God-fearing Greeks who were already following the God of the Bible. These are people who knew about idols. These are people who knew about the first commandment, you should have no other God before me. So these guys weren't the typical idol worshipers. You know, these weren't some primitive tribe that worshipped some graven image. These were guys who followed God. And yet he said they turned from idols. That should send up some red flags. Is it possible to follow God and still be an idol worshiper? I hope that you're saying yes. There's a great book called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller talking about some of the greater Christian thinkers of our time. He has a great book called Counterfeit Gods where he talks about idol worship. And in the introduction to that book, he writes this. What is an idol? it is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy on your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. You have anything in your life like that? Or you something you see that you'd like and you don't even think about it, you just buy it. You're emotionally invested in it, so you spend money on it. And yet when it comes time to help the poor, you're like, I don't think I have the money. Boy, there's things like that in my life, I'll tell you that right now. It can be family and children or career and making money or achievement and critical acclaim or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. These aren't bad things. None of these are bad things. These are good things, and yet we're turning these good things into ultimate things, and that's what he's talking about. That's when they become idols. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it is really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. That's pretty convicting. Any of these things that are in our lives that are more important to us than God, that we spend most of our time thinking about instead of God, these things are idols. And it can even be our relationships, our families. These are good things. God gave us these things because they're good. And yet we can turn these gifts and turn them into into our gods instead of following the gift giver. That's what an idol is. It's something that becomes a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing in our lives. And he says these guys were able to turn away from idols. They were able to lay aside the money that they wanted or the dreams that they had and follow God's dreams and use his resources instead. And that's what we're called to do. That's not easy to do. First thing he says we need to do is recognize our idols. Did anything pop in your head as I was reading that description of what an idol looks like? A few things pop into mind, unfortunately. Recognize what those idols are. See them for what they are. Replace them with truth and service. You know, it's not enough just to turn away from them. We have to replace them with something. What does it say in verse 9? It says, I had it in the right spot to begin with. It says, they turned away from idols to do what? Serve a living and true God, right? They turned away from idols and replaced those idols with serving God who is true, who is alive, with truth and service. You got to replace those idols. You know, C.S. Lewis says, when first things first, you get both first and second things. You know, when God is first, you get God, you get the gift giver, and you get the gifts. But when second things are first, you get neither the first nor the second things. When we start focusing on the gifts, then we lose both the gifts and the gift giver. That's what he's saying. It's not like God doesn't want you to have good things. He does. But the thing is, we have to be able to trust that he knows what things are really good for us. And we have to trust him to give them to us when we're ready and in his timing. Finally, accountability is the other way that we can throw these idols out. You know, this was written to a church, not an individual. We have to be able to be close enough with other people in our lives so they can recognize when we're falling to idol worship, when we're falling for these lies. And they can love us enough to be brave enough to tell us, hey, I think that this might be something that you need to work on here. You know, that kind of conversation is hard to have. And then when somebody cares enough for you to have that conversation with you, I know when they do that with me, my first response is defensiveness. But we need to recognize that the amount of bravery and the amount of love that is involved in having a conversation like that. If someone cares enough about you to say something like that to you, listen to what they're saying. It's this accountability that helps us overcome these idols. Finally, he talks about in verse 10 how they trust in Christ's work and his return. This is it. This is right back to the gospel again. Trusting that what Christ did was enough to pay for their sin, that they're not trying to earn his favor anymore. And they're eagerly waiting for him to return. And in doing so, they're doing his work while they're here. That's what it was about. So to summarize, it all starts with the gospel. Or we call it grace. Grace is another word for God's forgiveness, his free gift of forgiveness. Another word for grace, the word is charity. You know, God is giving us charity here because we can't earn it. And it's this. And if you think as a Christian that you understand the gospel and you understand grace, and that's something that you prayed about when you first became a Christian, and now it's behind you, then you don't understand it. It hasn't hit you in power yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't brought you that conviction yet. Because grace, God's forgiveness, this gospel is something that powers your relationship with God throughout your life. It gives you, the faith in that gives you a relationship with God. Faith in that gospel begins that relationship with God. It pays for your sins. So you no longer have to come to God with your face cast down because you're ashamed of what you've done. You can go to God with your head held high because that payment has been paid. It gives you hope because you know that you can't lose that faith, that grace. No matter what you do, no matter what sins you may commit from here on out, you're not going to lose your standing with God because he already knew you were going to do it. He's already paid that. That penalty for that sin has been paid. It's already been punished. It would be unjust for him to punish you again for it. And you can have hope that no matter what happens now, I am with God forever. You can learn to love others because you no longer have to be focused on yourself and meeting your own needs and making sure that you get what you deserve. You can lay that aside and trust that God's going to meet your needs. And you can then love others and meet their needs instead. It leads to a changed life. That leads to a changed life because of that attitude. You know, living your life not only because you believe something, but living your life as if you really do believe it. You know, having that gospel become more than just words in your life changes things. It changes your perspective. It changes your ability to have relationships with people. It helps you to remove those idols that are in your life. Those things in your life that you rely on for significance, that you rely on for identity, those things that let you down, you can lay those aside. Because the God of the universe tells you that you're his child. And no matter what your bank account looks like, you're still his child. No matter what people in your life may tell you, you're still his child. No matter what failures, no matter what disappointments, you're still God's child. And you can lay aside those idols and trust him. You can have that vivid Christianity that we're talking about here, that vital connection with God that powers you, that radiates from you so that other people see it. And what happens is you're a witness to others, just like these folks were. Your life can change the world through the gospel. That's how Jesus did it. We're here today as Christians, a religion that spans the world over because God spent time with 12 dudes for 3 years. He put his time into these 12 guys, and that's where it started. When Christ died, there were 120 people in the church. 120. And yet look where we are now. It's because these folks got it. They lived their lives because they believed it. You know, in our culture, you know, America, we get so complacent. You know, you can overdo. God's great and all, and Jesus is fine, but you can really overdo this religion thing. You can really overdo it, and you don't want to be a crazy person. You don't want to be some kind of Jesus freak. You know, just take it in moderation. It's like everything else. When somebody lays down his life for you, does your gratitude, do you show moderation in that? You know, the church in Asia and in Africa is exploding because they're under persecution. You know, there are more churches in Africa than there are in America right now. Because they get it. They are under persecution. They have to rely on God. Here, we've got it. We've got money. We've got all kinds of things that we can rely on. And it dulls our senses. It tones down the definition in our Christianity. But I think we're called to something much better here. The church in Thessalonica understood this. They began in a riot, and they get it. They got it, and they made a difference in the world around them. The question is, are we going to be doing the same thing? Wouldn't you like to be in a church that does that? All right, we'll quit there. First-time guests, if you're here for the first time, there's a couple of books, one of which you can have. You have to choose, though. Unless you're a couple, then each of you can get one. How Good is Good Enough? They're both short, and it's a great book on how good you have to be. If you want to try to be good enough to get to God, How Good is Good Enough? The other one is Discovering God, and it has a lot of evidence that's laid out for belief in Christ. We have our welcome cards. Now, this is the part where most of the Xenos people tone out and they don't pay attention. They're laughing guiltily. If you're those people, think about questions that you can ask. The welcome cards are here for anybody. If you have suggestions that we can make things better, or if you have questions, we're going to have a question and answer time. If you have a question, you'll feel comfortable asking in front of everybody. Write it down here. We'll get back to you. That's fine. You can just throw it in the bag when it comes by. We are going to send a bag around to collect money. This is for people this is their church home, and they want to support it financially. If you're our guest, we don't want your money. Please just pass it on by. If you feel guilty, just put the welcome card in the bag. That way you put something in there. All right, so we've still got the kids until about 11:45, so we got about 20 minutes here that we can interact with each other. So if you have questions or comments, feel free to raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic, and we'll chat a little bit. Good idea.
I like your point about the vivid relationship with God, and it's like a friendship. And you know, I think the thing that makes or breaks a vivid relationship with even, you know, your friend or your wife or whatever is how you handle conflict with that person. Mm-hmm. And I think the same thing goes with God. If you have a vivid, you will not have a vivid relationship with God until you've had a disagreement with him.
Right.
And, you know, and it's bound to happen because we are born kind of opposed to God. Mm-hmm. We do not think like God. And God, you know, God's thoughts are higher than ours and that sort of thing. But, you know, the thing about God, though, is that he's always right in our lives. And it's just like, oh.
Mr. Know-it-all.
Gosh, so what is my reaction? Do I listen to what God has to say that's going on in my life, or do I not?
Mm-hmm.
And what are the ramifications for that? So
yeah, that's a great point. You know, we want to, in our culture, we want to have a God that we can believe in. And, you know, we want to have a God that agrees with us. So we'll take the scriptures and we'll try to manipulate them to say, well, this isn't really a sin. This is, God's kind of indifferent there. And if you look at it closely enough, you'll see that he agrees with us. And so it's not, we can do what we want here. And while there's a lot of freedom in the Bible, there are also some things that God says are wrong. And for us to disagree with them, I mean, we should embrace that. I mean, having a relationship with anybody means there's going to be disagreements. I mean, so he's real, and he's personal, so of course we're going to disagree with him, like you said. So, you know, the question is, are we going to walk away from him because we disagree with what he says, or are we going to take the stance that he is the king of the universe? Maybe I should investigate this a little further and investigate my own heart, because sometimes our hearts can lead us wrong. You know, something feels wrong, and we can learn that, God has a good reason for the way he has it there. And, you know, how do we handle that disagreement? Are we going to walk away from him, or are we going to wrestle with him on it and try to see how he sees things? Yeah, good point. Yeah.
Some things that I find myself really doing a good job of tricking myself into idol worship.
Uh-huh.
And using God as my tool to do it.
Yeah.
And it's funny, you know, some of the things you talk about that we consider idols, like financial security or peace in this, that situation, whatever, you know, I'm playing this little thing in my head like, if I ask God for this, then he'll work in my life to make this happen. So what I'm really after is the thing and not God.
Right.
It's really the gift and not the gift giver. And
right.
Despite the fact that I know this intellectually, I continue to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a real struggle, and I always like having it pointed out to me because it smarts. It's bitter in my mouth.
Yeah.
And that's what it takes to make me think about doing it when I'm doing it.
Yeah. That's a great point. And the fact that you're even struggling with it is a good sign that there's tension there. Because most people, what I would do and what I have done for years and what I continue to do as a bad habit is when there's tension there, I ignore it. I don't think about what God would have to say about it. I just assume that I'm right, and I don't even pursue the thought. And, you know, that's intellectually dishonest. And if we're going to be honest about how we worship, how we live, how we follow God, then we have to take his view on things. And idol worship is one of those big things, you know, and there's a whole market for it, unfortunately, where the whole health and wealth teaching that's out there, especially on Christianity on TV, where God, you're a child of God, so you should live like one, and he wants you to be rich. And the truth is, yeah, he wants you to be rich, but not with money necessarily. You know, he wants you to be rich in spirit. He wants you to be rich in your relationship with him. But, you know, they tell you what you want to hear, which is God wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to be rich, and if you give me enough of your money, you'll get there. And that's unfortunate, because that's not at all what the Bible teaches us. And we got to lay aside those idols. Yeah.
I'll make a plug for the Tim Keller book, Counterfeit Gods.
Yeah.
Fantastic book, easy to read, very convicting, but also very helpful in identifying things that the culture around us says are just fine.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, think about what people put first in their lives, what they say they put first in their lives anyway. It's their family. What could ever be wrong with having your family at the top of the list? And, you know, the fact of the matter is you can't love your family effectively if they're at the top of the list, you know, kind of going along that same theme that we've been talking about. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to let God love our families through us, especially as, you know, the parents and the family. But I guess from a personal example, when I was reading that book, Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller, I realized that I had put my wife in position of an ultimate thing.
Mm-hmm.
Going through some things that I was going through in my work life, I was extremely stressed out and unhappy with my work situation. And I looked to my wife for as a sounding board, as someone that would give me peace, that would agree with me, that would help me through something. And it didn't work. I mean, I would come home and I would complain, and she would listen and encourage me, but nothing changed. And that's because I was looking to her to help me, and that's the wrong person. It was unfair to her. It was putting too much pressure on her. She did a great job with, the capabilities that she had, which was to love me and serve me and encourage me. But it wasn't until I looked to God for my peace and fulfillment where things started to change. And I'm not there yet. I still have those issues, but I went to him and just asked him to help me through it. You know, remind me this is not where I'm where I should be getting my peace. That sort of thing. And, you know, things started to get better. I decided with his help, I'm not going to let my job ruin my life. I'm not going to let my job ruin my family circumstances. And quite frankly, it was doing that. I was looking in the wrong place for the answers, and it was having a negative impact on my family situation. So, you know, I took my eyes off of my wife for all my answers and my fulfillment and the peace that I should have been looking at God for. So,
yeah.
Anyway,
that's a great point. And what you said there, where it's unfair to her, is really the truth, man. You put somebody in a position where they've become an idol in your life. If they love you at all, they'll try to help you. They'll try to be everything you need. And man, is that a pressure. And if they don't, well, they're just going to let you down, right? So you've put yourself in a position where you're going to be crushed because people are imperfect. And you're putting them in a position where they're going to be crushed because of the pressure that you're putting them under. Only God can bear up to that. And, you know, he wants you to have those relationships, but he doesn't want them to be ultimate in your life. It's a great point. Down in the back here.
Let me see if I can say this the right way. This group of people right here, we represent, I just want you guys that don't know it to be aware of it. I'm putting in a plug for home churches, okay? We represent four home churches here, and you can come here and you can learn a lot, and you learn a lot of Bible, meet some people and so forth. But from my experience, I never really got into Christianity until I decided I'm going to venture into one of these home churches mm-hmm. and see what these people are like, you know? And it was unlike anything I'd ever done before. I'd never been around those kind of people before. And God spoke through those people just in different ways to me, you know? Just the way they embraced me, hung out with me, put up with my crap, all that stuff, you know? There was plenty, and there's still plenty. And I just wanted to say, if you're here and you're a visitor and you don't know anything about this outfit called Xenos, talk to Adam afterward, talk to me, talk to her, talk to a lot of us, and we can tell you about these home churches out here, where they are, when we meet, and you're getting together with a much smaller group of people. That's a wonderful place to get your questions answered, of which most of us have a ton, and just to get some really good friendships going too. So that's it. I'm done. I just want to say that, and thanks, Adam.
Yeah, that's a great point, you know, because you know, we started coming to Main Meeting, which is up the main campus, and, you know, you're surrounded by 500 other people. And, yeah, the teaching was good, and what it convicted me of was that I really didn't know nearly as much as I thought I did. But it wasn't until that we got involved personally with people in those home churches that we could really start putting the things that we were learning to use, you know, really start living the life the way that God has designed us to live. And it's those relationships, broken and bruised and rough as they are, that we learn. That's a great point. It's a good week to talk about that, because this is the week we all meet, too, during the week for our home churches. All right, any other questions or comments? What we're going to do, then, is pray out loud for a brief moment, and then we'll have some time to hang out. So if you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand, and we'll bring you the mic. Thanks.